Our text this morning, as we continue our exposition of Matthew 13, is verses 34 and 35. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do so, we do with dependence, Father, upon the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine the page, to give us understanding, to cause us, Father, to heed what the Scripture teaches us. We ask now your blessing, your presence and grace in Christ's name. Amen. In what we have thus far opened of these kingdom parables spoken by our Lord and is recorded by Matthew, we have encountered, you recall, four parables so far, which sketch for those with ears to hear how it is, generally speaking, that the kingdom of God enters this world through the preaching of the gospel and in time exerts its influence in an unprecedented way. The kingdom inaugurated by Jesus enters, of course, first through the hearing ear. And the parable of the four grounds has taught us that there are good ground hearers who hear that word that is preached, and to bring forth fruits in keeping with that word, fruits which in turn will multiply. Then second, Jesus says, according to the parable of the wheat and the tares, that this kingdom will suffer throughout its existence in this vale of tears from competition that will continue until he is pleased to return and to take his church to himself. He adds in the third parable, that this will be an extensive kingdom, the ultimate nature of the kingdom of heaven, which is comparatively small, as it was certainly in the days of Jesus, will be an extensive kingdom amplified by the parable of the mustard seed. And he tells us by that parable, as we've seen with the background to it, in Daniel and elsewhere, that nations will take refuge in the branches of this great cosmic tree that will one day overspread the whole earth. Then in the fourth parable of the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom which appears to be swallowed up by the world, as dough seems to initially swallow up that lump of leaven dough that is placed in its midst, will, according to this parable, in the end, intensively permeate. So we have an extensive expansion, we have an intensive permeation of the work of the kingdom. That's the kingdom in general. Those are basically four principles, four facets of the kingdom that our Lord Jesus would have us keep in mind. So when we look at the Christian world and life view, and we look at the kingdom of heaven in specific, we can look at it through the lens of those four parables and have a fairly complete understanding, not in all the detail, but certainly in broad terms. Now, this all began, of course, in the incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and over time then will expand. And Jesus is telling this to the multitudes on the seashore on that Sabbath evening, as well as to the disciples of Jesus who are more closely at hand. Now, at this stage in Matthew's narrative, the focus in this anthology of parables is about to shift from the general, contained in those opening four parables, into the more specific. In verse 36, which follows the text I've just read to you, Jesus will send the multitudes away. And from then on, the parables will be taught directly to the 12 disciples. And these will not concern the kingdom in general so much, but in specific and in with the specificity having to do with the individual man and his coming into the kingdom of heaven and his relationship to that kingdom. And Jesus will do this, as we shall see, in three parables: the parable of the hid treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the net. Now, in between the general group of parables and the specific ones that are yet to come, Jesus will, of course, explain the parable of the wheat and tares to his disciples privately, the one having to do with the competition to the kingdom. And he will do that privately right after Matthew transitions from the public discourse of Jesus to the multitudes. And that transitional text is the one that is before us today. Jesus has given us a body of instruction on parables already in verses 10 to 17 in response to the private inquiry of his disciples, "Why do you teach in parables?" But in this text, Matthew is interjecting voluntarily an editorial comment as the transition from the general to the specific begins to take place. And in a sense, it's an invitation to reflect anew on how Jesus taught the multitudes, how he taught them in parables. It's after this that the multitudes then are sent away. And what Matthew will cause us to reflect on, and which is the burden of what we want to open today, is how Jesus taught the multitudes in conformity to the scriptural pattern laid down in Holy Scripture by Asaph in Psalm 78, verse 2. So what we're doing today is beginning to open the second part of what Matthew records about teaching in parables. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now the first thing to observe from the first part of verse 34 is what Matthew tells us Jesus did. Jesus spoke unto the multitudes in parables. All these things that have been spoken thus far, spake Jesus to them, to the multitude, in parables. Now, the Greek word parable, as we've indicated before, comes from two words, para, meaning beside, as in parachute, which is a good thing to have beside you if you jump out of an airplane, and the word ballo, meaning to throw. So the meaning of the word is to throw one thing beside another for comparison's sake. And we sometimes do that in practical terms. Some of you ladies are out shopping for a new blouse, and you can't decide which one you want to buy, and you take them, and you'll set one hanger here and one hanger there, and you'll compare the two. And we do that with a lot of things. It could be ladies buying clothing, could be guys buying a tool or a lawnmower. The issue is that we often compare things, lay one thing beside another for comparison. And that's what Jesus is doing in the similes that he uses in his parables. He takes something from the natural realm and tells us here that this is as or like the kingdom of heaven. He's comparing them. Good ground, wheat, mustard seed, leaven, whatever the case may be. And by changing the parable, or the simile, excuse me, from parable to parable, as he does, Jesus is revealing other facets of the kingdom of heaven. Each time he does that, there is a slightly different facet that is being shown. Now, Matthew tells us that in the present text, all these things that Jesus taught in parables concerning the kingdom, he taught to the multitudes. He took what was familiar, incorporated this into his teaching for comparison's sake, and skillfully connected them in his teaching with various spiritual realities concerning the kingdom of God. And in a sense, the parable serves as a kind of Jacob's ladder, if you will, where there's a movement in Jesus' teaching here between heaven and earth and earth and heaven. And we need to bear in mind here that the truth Jesus is teaching in these parables concerning the kingdom of heaven was not readily received at the time by the multitudes on the seashore. The teaching of Jesus concerning the various facets of the kingdom of heaven and the way to it through him was something new. It was not understood in the way it ought to have been, except by a few to whom understanding was given, and Jesus specifically highlighted the fact that his disciples were given that understanding. Now, it will not be until Pentecost, when the Spirit in his fullness is poured out by the ascended Jesus, that the understanding of the truths of the gospel, the understanding of the kingship of Jesus, the understanding of the kingdom of heaven, would be understood in a superlative way. So in the present context, we're not at Pentecost yet. That's down the road a bit. But in the present context, where the Spirit of God is not poured out in that wholesale fashion to give understanding as it will be, we could use the British idiom to describe this and say it's early days. That the context here is early days in the revelation of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to keep that in mind as we look and ask the question, why was there a greater response? There will be, but not yet. Now, Jesus' hearers had presuppositions, as we all do. I think overcoming presuppositions is one of the most difficult things we have to overcome in the Christian life. I can remember in a couple of the churches that I've pastored over the years where someone would say, well, I wasn't taught that way. That isn't what I was taught. And they were talking from an Arminian standpoint. Well, they were coming with certain presuppositions, and this was blowing them away, and it was hard for them to comprehend that truth. But Jesus' hearers had expectations and presuppositions also concerning the kingdom of the Messiah and his kingship. They viewed it politically. They did not view it in spiritual terms. The problem was Rome. The problem was not sin. So it was up to Jesus to take truths concerning the kingdom, make them palatable, and present them as plainly and as intelligibly as he possibly could. And he clothed these truths of the kingdom, as it were, in flesh and blood garments to aid understanding, as far as that understanding went. Now, as we mentioned earlier in the exegesis of verse 10, and forward, the Jews were not unfamiliar with parables. This was not something actually new. The teaching that Jesus did using parables was, but the idea of parables was not new. Rabbinical teaching used them. So at least the people would listen to him, and even though they didn't understand, they would find it interesting, but they wouldn't find it at this stage life-changing, because the Spirit of God had not yet been poured out. These parables would awaken attention, perhaps incite inquiry, even if the truth did not dawn on darkened minds the way it should have. But they would hold the interest of the people. They could be recalled at some later date. Look at Matthew is writing to the church here, and he's recalling these. When the day came that their eyes were open and understanding was granted, as it was beginning at Pentecost, and as we see revealed through the book of Acts, then they would gradually come to see the meanings of these parables more fully for themselves. In an 1847 book entitled Notes on the Parables of Our Lord, the Irish-born Anglican Archbishop of the Anglican Church, R.C. Trench, put it this way, of the multitudes listening to Jesus on the seashore. He wrote, gradually the meanings of what they had heard unfolded themselves. And thus it must ever be with true knowledge, which is not the communication of knowledge, but the planting of seeds of truth. You see, that's what's going on here. It's not this communication of knowledge. It's the planting of seeds of truth, which shall take root, he writes, in new soil, striking their words downward, sending their branches upward, and shall grow into goodly trees. So what Jesus is doing here, it's not just implanting knowledge. We can go to the internet, got all kinds of knowledge. But what he's doing here is planting seeds of truth in these parables. And so what he taught in parables. Now notice what Matthew goes on to say. Jesus did not speak to the multitudes other than in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them. I got into a real stiff argument at one point in time with a lady in a former church who insisted on the basis of this particular text that Jesus' teaching consisted of parables, parables, and nothing but parables. That, of course, is not true. She wasn't buying my argument. She wound up phoning a Christian talk show host he set her straight, and she came back and acknowledged that. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus taught very directly in many places. Sermon on the Mount is not freighted with parables. His denunciation of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 24 is not teaching in parables. And in Matthew 25. So what's taking place here is in the context of that Sabbath evening. Matthew was saying that the teaching of Jesus to the multitudes, that they did not get on that occasion anything other than parables. And the two clauses in the text are simply a parallelism. And that says the same thing. One puts it positively, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. The second negatively, and without a parable spake he not unto them. It's a Hebrewism, it's a parallelism they would be familiar with. And the purpose of doing this is to emphasize something, and that is to make a point that the only thing the multitude got on that day was parables. Now, as we previously alluded to, this did not mean that the multitudes didn't profit from the parables at this point in Jesus' ministry. At the very least, they would see that there was a very skillfully made correspondence between the natural world and the world of the Spirit. Each simile used by Jesus, drawn from the natural world, corresponds to a spiritual truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, at this stage of his ministry, Jesus is opening the door to the mysteries of the kingdom by teaching as he does in parables, even though they were not fully comprehended. Now we're familiar with that from New Testament scriptures in the book of Ephesians, for example. The mystery of the relationship between the believers and Jesus is exemplified in the husband-wife relationship. Very often, the Holy Spirit inspires writers to use things drawn from the natural world. And it's right that it's so, because God is the creator of all, the natural world and the spiritual world. So there would be a correspondence between the two. One reason for holding his public teaching at the level of parables on that occasion, which may explain Matthew's emphasis, would well have been the growing hostility of the scribes and Pharisees. You really don't have many handles to argue against when you use a parable. It's so plain. It's so simple. What are you going to criticize when you use that kind of simile? And so it may be because of the hostility in the early part of the chapter that Jesus turns to this methodology. He doesn't want to excite the masses. He wants to gain a hearing over time. It's often the case, is it not, that sometimes we can jump too quickly in the proclamation of truth and turn somebody off rather than gently giving them something to chew on and think about and then move incrementally forward down the road. And when the Holy Spirit is pleased to work, then the light comes in and the dawn rises and the sun rises and understanding is gained. Now notice what verse 35 tells us in the first part, that Jesus' teaching in this manner to the multitudes had a scriptural pedigree, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Now if you go back to verses 13 to 15, which we previously exposited, you'll see that Isaiah provided an Old Testament precedent for the people not hearing Jesus' parables. Before, it's another Old Testament precedent taken from Psalm 78:2, written by Asaph, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, Asaph was understood to be making a prophetic utterance. It is the case that prophetic utterances were often made by other than those who we would list among the major or minor prophets. And in this case, Asa is one. I won't read the whole text, but 1 Chronicles 25, 1 to 2 identifies Asaph as one who prophesied. Now, that prophetic utterance of Asaph in Psalm 78 concerns a theological account of the history of Israel to that point in redemptive history. He rehearses God's mercy to Israel, his righteous acts in redemption. He recounts their ingratitude. He recounts their disobedience in the face of that redemption. He then goes on to warn them, and he goes on to exhort them. And you can read Psalm 78 later in the day and see all that. These were part and parcel of God's redemptive dealings with his people and the response of the people to God in these events. And to a large extent, history has a tendency to paper over events unless we actually strip away the paper and reveal them. And that's what, in essence, Asaph is doing. He says in verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. He's about to reveal something that was hidden. Now, if you were to read Psalm 78, you'd look at that and you'd say, this certainly doesn't sound like a parable. And in a sense, you'd be right. The word that appears there is not parabole, as the Greek has it in the New Testament, but masal. And you'll often see that word, M-A-S-A-L, at the beginning of a psalm, in the title of a psalm. What that is referring to is something that has been cryptic or hidden is now being brought to light. And in a sense, there is a parallel between a masal and a parable in the sense that something hidden is being brought to light. Jesus is bringing truths concerning the kingdom of heaven to light using a parable. Asaph is doing this in the form of a masal. And so it is that the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew into Greek substitutes the word parable for the word masal, and therefore the quotation in the text we have before us in Matthew draws from that Septuagint version and uses the word parable. But the idea is the utterance of dark sayings of old. These truths in the kingdom of heaven are not new. They originated in the Council of the Triune Godhead, and they were dark. They were among the secret things that the Lord had hid, but now they're being revealed, you see. And so what Asaph is doing in bringing things to light, Matthew draws the parallel and says this is what Jesus is doing. Now, in opening his mouth, as the text says, the prophet is saying he's about to belch forth, or issue forth, or pour forth truth that has been hidden. If you've ever been to Steamtown and you've seen one of those locomotives starting out on the track, one of those old steamers, and you see when those big drivers start to move, the smoke that comes out, you know, that that idea, or a smokestack that's fired up in some industry, or any one of a number of things, a water pipe that might be just pouring out water. You get the sense here, this is what Asaph was doing, this is what Jesus is doing. He's pouring forth these truths, and the idea is something dramatic. If you've seen a steam engine starting up, that's pretty dramatic. And when that smoke starts coming forth and the steam starts blowing out, it's a dramatic utterance that Asaph is speaking of here, a pouring forth of hidden truth. And Matthew's trying to get that point across. This isn't just esoteric knowledge here. This is drama that's unfolding in the ministry of Jesus concerning the kingdom of heaven. This is just not another philosophical treatise out there that people can argue about. Matthew is saying this is drama that's unfolding before us. He's pouring forth things that have been hidden. Now, Matthew is not bringing the whole psalm to bear because of the content of the psalm is germane to Israel in its day, but only that which is germane to Israel in the present situation, and that is in the incarnate ministry of Jesus. And Jesus is teaching in parables on the basis of the old covenant precedent to reveal that which is hidden. That truth concerning the kingdom we've previously seen was hidden from the prophets and righteous men of former ages, verse 17. But God doesn't want it to remain hidden anymore. He didn't want the history of Israel and its rebellion and what God did for them hidden from the generations to come. He will not have the truth of the kingdom hidden away. This isn't Gnosticism, where you have to have the key to a certain body of knowledge that's only given to the initiate. And that's one of the things Christianity suffered competition from, was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is still with us today in various forms. New Age reflects it, for example. Jesus wants the truth concerning the kingdom exposed, and he's doing it in a way that will not cause people to stumble. He's doing it in a way that they can relate to, that they can assimilate. Oh, mustard seed, wheat, leaven. I can get that. That's the idea. Now, whether you can get as far as understanding the spiritual side of it is a different matter. That will take the work of the Spirit of God. So Jesus is opening his mouth like Asaph, belching forth things concerning the kingdom, kept secret from the foundation of the world. So what was previously unavailable, Matthew is saying, is now openly proclaimed to the multitudes, not just to a select few, but to the multitudes. Now, to be sure, there is a certain opacity to its parables, that is, they're opaque. There's a lack of clarity. There's a lack of full transparency. Can't see through an opaque piece of glass. Can see it. You know it's a piece of glass. You know there's something there, but you can't see through it. And the point Matthew is making is that that which is previously unavailable, insight into the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, formerly hidden, is now being made available to the multitudes in the capacity that they have to understand it. And in most cases, they didn't, of course, till Pentecost. So as Matthew points out here, this teaching of Jesus in parables has a great Old Covenant pedigree. But let me add here, fourthly, that Jesus' ultimate purpose was to reveal what had been kept secret. I've alluded to that. He goes on to say in this text, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. As opaque and as lack of transparency that a parable possesses, as much as it is clouded as to its true meaning, and will remain until understanding is imparted, Jesus would have at least that much brought forward. It's not God's intention to keep the truth from the from the multitude at large, concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. Otherwise, Jesus could have shut his mouth and said nothing. Just talked to the disciples in the boat and left it at that, but he didn't. The context is still, remember, early days. Fuller revelations will come down the road. Privately, his disciples are given some insight because they're the ones that are going to carry the message down the road. But the multitudes don't have that yet. They don't understand the mysteries as the disciples do. Now, it'd be far too easy, as some have done, to say these parables given to non-disciples are designed only to conceal, not to reveal. They do conceal, but they are also designed to a certain degree to reveal. How much they are understood is another matter. And what it takes to acquire that understanding is another matter. Now that phrase in the text, from the foundation of the world, would be in Asaph's day understood from the beginning of the history of Israel, but it can also be translated as from the beginning or from eternity, if you will. Matthew's application ought to be understood in this latter sense. Jesus is declaring truths that were born out of the counsel of the triune Godhead in eternity past, concerning the eternal destiny of men and women. And he's bringing them forth, kept secret from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, from the counsel of the triune Godhood, from eternity past, now revealed. That's drama unfolding here. Now, the fact that men do not comprehend these revealed truths does not lie with the truth itself. The fact that it's not clear, it most clear, it certainly is clear. We understand these parables at one level. Nor is it the fault of the agent. You don't get anyone more perfect than the Lord Jesus Christ when it came to being a teacher. But the problem is the satanic-induced blindness of understanding that men possess by nature because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the first parents of mankind, into sin. And therefore, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, which we read earlier, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So what's it going to take? It's going to take a mighty work of the Holy Spirit to restore sight. Many of those hearing these parables would come to understanding after the crucifixion of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And many would therefore follow in their steps as the gospel was preached through the centuries to the present day. But countless numbers would not, who Paul regards here as them that are lost. The rejection of the gospel, the good news concerning the kingship and kingdom of Jesus, the truth that Paul is now in his second letter to the Corinthians saying is not received, is as clear a proof of moral depravity and lostness as the inability to see the light of the sun is proof of blindness. As the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge put it, a man's faith is not a matter of indifference. He cannot be an atheist and yet be saved. He cannot reject the gospel and go to heaven when he dies. Can't be done. Until God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, is pleased to shine in our hearts, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, let alone the parables of the mystery of the kingdom, will never be fully understood in their spiritual import. Now, one practical takeaway here for us is not to be discouraged when our earnest attempts to bear witness of the gospel of the kingdom are met with indifference at best or hostility at worst. The problem isn't the truth concerning the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven and the way to salvation, nor is it your ineptness in witnessing. God could use Balaam's ass, I've always said, he can use any one of us to get his word across. The problem is not the gospel. The problem is not the messenger. What's the problem? The problem is the blindness of those who reject the message. They can't see. They don't understand. And you can stand all day long shouting at a blind man, "Look at the sun! Can't you see the sun?" But until he gets his sight back, he never will. You can bear witness of the gospel to someone over and over, but until they are given understanding by the Spirit of God, they will only see things indistinctly and never clearly. But that doesn't mean that that individual just sits on his hands and waits around to get zapped. The fact that someone doesn't see things clearly, that they don't comprehend the gospel, the truths of God's word, don't make sense to them. When, you know what? It seems like everybody around them understands. That ought to highlight the fact, in their mind, there is something wrong. That there is a lack. Why don't I get that? Why did those folks in church get that and I don't get that? What is it I'm lacking? Now, if all of a sudden, you know, we're talking and I point out something visually, I can't see that. It doesn't make any sense to me. I've no concept of that. I just can't see it. I mean, it's blurry. Well, what are you going to do? I got a problem with my eyesight. I'm going to head to Northeast Eye to an ophthalmologist. I'm going to get this checked out. I want to get this fixed if I can. A person not seeing things physically would head for a medical doctor who can deal with the issue. A person not seeing things clearly, if they're saying, "I don't get it, I don't understand it, others seem to get it, I don't get it, and yet this is a crucial issue concerning eternal life and the glories of the heavenly kingdom, I ought to take alarm. How come I can't get it? What's wrong with me?" Well, there is a solution for that, isn't there? We know that the blindness is caused by Satan. We know the blindness is caused by indwelling sin. So what do? You go to the physician who heals blind, who gives understanding, who opens eyes to behold wondrous things from the law of God. Psalm 36:9 tells us it's in his light that we see light. You want to see? Go to Jesus. I can't see. I don't understand. Give me understanding. Read Psalm 119 through and you'll see that message over and over again. Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. If you lack understanding because you don't get it, don't sit there on your hands. Do something about it. Take yourself to the Savior. He heals the blind. If you do have an understanding of spiritual things, such as the parables of Jesus, then thank God for that understanding, because it doesn't come by nature. It comes by grace. If you don't have it, seek it, and you'll find it. It is not his desire that truth be kept from men, but that they deal with their spiritual blindness. And he uses many different ways to get our attention. He may nail us with the conviction of sin, as he did David, directly. Or it may be he just wakes us up to the reality we don't see well. And I need to get myself to the divine ophthalmologist. And he will give abundantly beyond what we could ever ask for in terms of understanding. Beloved, may our Lord grant us all ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace you give to us, for the open eyes you give to us, for the fact that, Father, when we don't understand, doesn't hinder us from coming and asking that you would open our eyes, that you would heal our mental dullness, our opaqueness, and open to us the full orbed understanding of the Word of God, that we can see it with crystal clarity and rejoice in that fact. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you give to us, and that we're not Gnostics, where we need to have a certain insight before we can receive truth. But we are those to whom you evidently display your truth broadly. And we pray, Father, that you would give all who don't understand understanding, and all of us who do have understanding, the desire to express our gratitude for it on a consistent basis. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.